Let's take our Bibles and let's open up to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah and chapter 42. As we look at this month, some prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ child. And some of you are like, oh, Isaiah, I know which one it is already. It's the one about the virgin. Well, that's in chapter 7. And you might think, oh, this is the one where Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and that's in Isaiah, but that's chapter 9. And, oh, the root of Jesse. No, that's chapter 11. We're going to look at some verses that are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus in the latter part of Isaiah. And so we'll look at the first one today, Isaiah chapter 42. And so let's stand up together for the public reading of God's Word as we hear God begin to speak about this servant that He is going to be sending. And so Isaiah chapter 42, beginning with verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9 this morning. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And so, Father, as we gather together on this Lord's Day, as we hear your word, it is true that many of us are already beginning to make preparations for an annual remembrance of the birth of your Son. But Father, help us to see all that you intended with this gift of your servant to us and to the nations. I pray, Father, that this morning you would help us to, if we have fallen into the trap of just thinking about Jesus as the cooing child in the manger, may we see the eternal nature of Christ and the fullness of His coming and the radicalness of His person. Father, even as He comes for comfort for your people, He does still come with justice. And so, Father, would you help us to worship Him rightly this morning, even as we focus upon this passage of Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So in Isaiah, there are, depending on what maybe commentary or Bible notes you're looking at, there are these songs in Isaiah called the servant songs or the suffering servant songs. And they point to this servant figure who is going to come and deliver God's people. And there's a number of them that we're going to make our way through during the month of December, culminating in Isaiah 53 on Christmas Eve, as we have there such a potent song of the one who came to die for us because of our sins. So this is part one of this series for the month, The Suffering Servant and Saving Son. I want to give you a little bit of background as to what's happening here in Isaiah so that as we move forward, you have something of a context in which all of this is said. It's a hard read through Isaiah 1 through 39 because God is using the prophet Isaiah to speak judgment against Israel. Not just Israel, some of the surrounding nations also, as if God is saying, look, I'm being hard on my people, but those of you out there, don't laugh it up because I'm coming for you too. God will come in justice for all sinners. But he is paying particular attention to his people, Israel, for they have committed a sin. They have done what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2. They have forsaken the Lord and gone after empty cisterns. They have forsaken the worship of the one true God and they have begun to follow after idols. I appreciate Butch's prayer earlier in worship and making sure that we ourselves do some self-evaluation. Are there any idols in our lives? Because the Lord detests any idolatry in our hearts. He will not share His glory with another. The sad lesson that we need to avoid, Israel did learn to leave off of idols after the exile. Isaiah is speaking about 75 years before the exile, where Nebuchadnezzar comes and just rapes the southern kingdom. He's speaking 75 years, and the people went into exile, and good news, when they went back, they did not commit idolatry anymore. They got the message of Isaiah. But sadly, their hearts were still far from God. So in chapters 1 through 39, there's just this hammering of judgment against Israel. And they're wandering away from the Lord. And I'm going to bring to you one from the east, right? Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to come as judgment. And it'll seem like there's no end to him. It's just victory after victory after victory. But then in Isaiah chapter 40, there's a shift that begins to occur. And in Isaiah 40, there is these words of comfort. Comfort my people, as the Lord says that He will begin to deliver them. He gets so specific that in chapters 44 and 45, a good century before He's even born, God names Cyrus as the one who will allow the people to come out of exile and return back to Israel. It is in Isaiah 40 that we have this context. Have you not known, in verse 28 and following, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Those encouraging verses are there because God has absolutely pummeled the hearts of His people in verses 1 through 39 that they might repent. But He knows that they won't, and so there will be judgment. But God is not one to give up on His people. There will be comfort beginning in chapter 40. And in the rest of chapter 40, God gives an argument that He will bring about the restoration of His people. He will bring about the hope of all the nations based on His power as Creator. That's chapter 40. And then chapter 41, He encourages them. Indeed, in the midst of all this bad news, He is able to bring them out again of oppression, just like He did historically as He brought them out of Egypt. So chapter 41, there is this sense in which God is reminding them, I have delivered you once before, I am able to deliver you yet again. Now, up to chapter 42, Israel is often called a servant of the Lord, collectively, as a nation. The nation is a servant of the Lord. And as you read, not only in Isaiah, but also in some of the books of Moses, you'll see that Israel is meant to be a light to the nations. Right? But Israel did not live up to its calling. And in chapter 42, there we move from this servant idea, which speaks of the nation, to a particular servant who's going to fulfill all that Israel was supposed to do. And now, how do we know that this is shifting gears? Because in verse 6, when the Father God is speaking, "I am the Lord, I have called you," we get to a singular pronoun, and not a collective pronoun like he uses elsewhere regarding Israel. "I have called you singular. I will take you singular by the hand and keep you singular. I will give singular you as a covenant for the peoples." So this person that he's speaking of, this servant, beginning with verse 1, is a particular person that he has in mind. And as we're looking at this, I want us to see that the servant is the one who perfectly fulfills all the responsibilities of Israel. Yes, he is the Emmanuel of chapter 7, and he is the divine Prince of Peace of chapter 9. He is that branch and root of Jesse in chapter 11. But he is this prophecy of this coming deliverer is a servant who will understand the struggle and the sufferings of Israel and deliver them out of them. For Israel to realize that the main struggle that Israel has isn't with their earthly enemies. Their main struggle is with God. And yet God is going to condescend to deliver them from Himself. This is good news. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world to deliver us from the wrath to come. Whose wrath? His wrath! Christ comes so that we are spared the wrath that we would have to face before Him as the judge of all mankind. And yet He comes, even prophesied here in chapter 42, as this suffering servant. And God, why does God do all of this? Why is God going to send this servant? Because He is passionate about His glory, to preserve a remnant who will glorify Him before His throne forever and ever. Love for Himself, because He is the ultimate good. He is the ultimate most worthy. Love for Himself and His glory and love for His people compels Him to send this servant so that they would be rescued from the wrath to come and join Him forever and ever. So this morning, let's take a few moments to look at the description of this servant, a description of this servant who we will discover is also a son to Him. A description of this servant's son. And you'll see here, I think it's 9 descriptions. Well, that's a full sermon right in itself, right? But we're not going to go in depth in each one. But I want you to see all that God the Father says about this coming servant. One is this, that He is sending one to be a servant. Right? Behold, take a look at this, my servant. Now, we often sometimes conflate the idea of servant with one like a lowly, despised slave. But that is not the language here. When we look at the word servant, it can also be one, a tenderly loved servant. And indeed, this servant, as we're going to see in just a moment, is His chosen and in whom He delights. So this servant is important to, this servant is dear to, the Lord God who is going to send Him. And we see, take your Bibles, keep your finger there in 42. Take your Bibles and go over to Matthew. Go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And see here how we, by the Holy Spirit, are taught that this servant that God speaks of is the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. Actually, verse 15 will be a good starting point. Now, Jesus was aware that the Pharisees were going out to destroy Him. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all and ordered them not to make Him known. We're going to discuss that idea when we get over to Mark. Why does Jesus sometimes tell people to be quiet about who He is? We'll discover that when we get to Mark in a little bit. And many followed Him and healed them all and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him. And on and on and on. It's the quoting of the passage that we've just read. And the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us that Jesus is the one that fulfills Isaiah 42. So He is the Lord's servant. And how many times do we hear Jesus relishing in this, taking hold of, owning that identity? I have come to do my own will. Is that what Jesus says throughout the Gospels? If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus constantly says, I have come to do my Father's will. He is, for a time and season, in the flesh on the earth, the servant of the Father to accomplish the Father's good work. Not only is he a servant, we see that he is the Lord's chosen. Or your translation may say, his elect. It's a term meaning both belovedness and fondness, but also of purpose. That the Father is sending the Son with a particular purpose, to establish righteousness on the earth, to establish holiness upon the earth and right standing with God. That is the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus is not so that we can all feel better about ourselves. The purpose of Jesus is so that we will walk the way of holiness as God intends. The purpose of Jesus is so that our broken relationship with the Father because of sins may be restored so that we might walk new with Him by faith. This was the eternal plan of God. If He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, certainly He knew before time ever began that the Son would come to rescue. Jesus' going to the cross was, as a good friend of mine said this past week, never plan B. It was the purpose of Christ before anything else was created, that He should be the rescuing, redeeming Son. He is the Lord's chosen. Again, tenderness, but also purposefulness. And then the tenderness is highlighted here. Look at this. Behold my Son, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So that the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, is a delight to the Father. Well, if He is a delight to the Father, before whom we shall all stand, may He also be a delight to us this morning. Amen. That's why we're here, to delight in Christ who brings us all the way home. We hear the Father's voice speaking of this in Matthew 3:17 at the baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And that moment again in Matthew 17 where there is that moment of transfiguration where Jesus is there. And the disciples see Him standing with Elijah and with Moses, and His face glows with a glory they had never seen before. And the Father says this in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." The Father ever delighted upon the Son. The Father is delighting upon this as of now, unnamed servant who He is going to send for His kingdom's purposes. We see that this servant is also going to be, and you may know a better word than me, but humble. A number of words could be used here. Humble, unassuming, not one to bring much attention to himself. Look here in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He will not have to cry aloud to gain attention to himself. That's not the way the servant will work. He will not have to shout to make his sermon known, so to speak. Sometimes we preachers do that. In a moment of insecurity and we want to make a point really clear, what do? We get louder. Jesus never had to do that. He was always secure in His message, always telling the truth, never having to shout it through the streets, though, to gain attention to Himself. And notice what it says here, and or make it heard in the streets. It's an interesting phrase, because it's the phrase that is used if Naomi and I were to get into such an argument in our house that the neighbors could hear it next door. Right? Anger. Volume. Jesus isn't going to be, the servant isn't going to be like that. He's not going to be angry and barking at His disciples as He is on the earth. He will not be like the drill sergeant or the football coach who motivates with volume. He will motivate in truth and in love. Notice also that this servant who is coming is gentle. Do you see it there in verse 3? A bruised reed. And this is picked up again in the Gospels as an identification of Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He is merciful toward and gentle towards those who are perhaps weak at a particular moment. If you are struggling in your walk with Christ, Christ is not ready to write you off or to snap you off like a wick that's not working properly. No, He is gentle and patient and seeks to fan the flame of our faith again. Notice also that He is faithful. In verse 3, He will faithfully bring forth justice. He may encounter much difficulty. He may encounter much pushback. He may encounter Pharisees who want to bring Him to His end, but He is going to be faithful for the purposes for which He comes, to establish the just kingdom of God upon the earth, to begin that process. There's a point in one of the Gospels, maybe you've read it along with me as well, where it says, "And He set His face like flint to Jerusalem." Right? I don't know if you know much about flint. It's a hard stone, right? It's not malleable. And so when Christ sets His face like flint to Jerusalem, He's not going to be changed any. His purpose is to get to Jerusalem. Why? Because He knows His purpose is to go to the cross for the sins of all those given to Him. He is going to be faithful. He's going to endure to bring about the Father's purposes to establish justice upon the earth. Notice that He is also determined. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice on the earth. He will be strong, unlike us. He will not grow faint or weary. It does not mean that He did not have difficult moments, but He was always strong as the Lord gave Him strength, which we'll see in just a moment. And then in verse 4, till he has established justice, He will be victorious. Our Savior will be victorious in all the purposes that the Father has given to Him. Not just merely to die for our sins, or maybe even back further, not merely to live according to the law, not merely just to proclaim truth to all who will hear, not merely just to die on the cross, not merely also to be raised again from the dead 3 days later, but also to establish an eternal, perfect, holy kingdom for the people of God. He will be victorious. How do I know that He's going to be victorious? How could the servant know that he was going to be victorious? Because he is supported by the Lord. He's supported by the Father. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Right? Verse 6. "This servant will be held by the hand by the Lord Himself. This servant will be kept by the Lord. This servant will be aided by the help of the Father." Even being empowered by the Spirit, as we see here in verse 1, "I put my Spirit upon him." This is instructive to us. How, if the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, eternal Son of God, needed the upholding, the holding, and the keeping of the Father, the Spirit of God, in His mission, how do we, any of us, think we're going to make it through a day without God also doing the same for us? And here's a bit of good news, a little foreshadowing to the end of the sermon. For all those who are in Christ, this is what He does for us. He holds us and upholds us and keeps us and gives us with His Spirit. What a description of a servant who is chosen in the Lord's delight. He is humble, He is gentle, He is faithful. He will bring justice. Notice that His justice and His gentleness do not cancel each other out. I'm going to speak more about that in a moment. He's faithful, He's determined, He's victorious. Dear Christians, when we think about Christmas, and maybe even we're putting in a Christ-honoring decoration in our yard, and that's not a bad thing to perhaps start some conversations with neighbors, but let us remember that He did not remain that child, did not remain that baby. He came with a purpose to grow up and bring about a kingdom for the Father. Which leads us then to some of the duties of this servant son. We see how he is described and what a gracious servant he is, what a powerful servant he is, what an encouraging servant he is that we get to call him our Lord and our Master. But let's look at the duties of this servant. And the first duty of this servant is to establish justice on the earth. That's right. This gentle, merciful, humble servant will eventually declare wicked and righteous. Right and wrong. This servant, though he is faithful, is also faithful to the holiness of the Father. Though he is gentle, still is firm with a stance against the wickedness of rebellion and of sin. He has come to establish justice, to make right decisions, to help his followers to live right lives the way that God says is right. Let's take our Bibles and go back over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and one of the prophecies concerning Jesus, that stump of Jesse or root of Jesse passage. Let's hear what this righteous branch is going to do. This same figure of the virgin birth Emmanuel of chapter 7, the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace of chapter 9, and this root of Jesse of 11 has their culmination in this suffering servant in chapter 42. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots. Speaking of this lineage of David, this messianic David, the Davidic king that David himself was promised. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of... Do you understand the imagery there? Have you ever been in your yard and you cut down a tree and you thought, finally, I got rid of that ugly thing. And the next spring comes about and there's sprigs that are coming up from the root system. Just when it looked like Israel was dead and the kingly line of Israel is dead, up comes this spring, the sprig of green, of hope, that there is going to be another king for the nation of Israel. And so in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Yes, do hear me. Gentle, merciful Jesus will kill the wicked. Do not carry around a false image of Jesus where all he can do on me is hug and kiss me. The righteous king knows how to be merciful to his people. But to those who are not his people, he shall destroy them. In verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this servant is going to establish the kingdom of righteousness for the Father. This righteousness that depends upon Christ, and all those who are not righteous in God, which is how many of us in this room, how many of us on our own are not righteous before God? And every hand needs to go up, both hands, as an exclamation mark. On my own, I am not righteous before God. So therefore, I need a righteousness not my own to be counted as mine so that I may be a part of this eternal kingdom. And that righteousness comes by the work of Jesus. As I was speaking with a young lady this morning, Jesus is the one who... There's almost a double righteousness that we... That's probably not theologically accurate, but I hope it'll be clear. A double righteousness that is ours because of Jesus Christ. Because he lived a perfect life. And when we believe in him, his perfect life becomes ours. And the righteousness that he gives to us in that when we give to him our sins... And his righteous standing before the Father becomes ours in that robe of righteousness that he gives to us. And Christ is the way and the way of righteousness for the Father, and He establishes the kingdom. It is already here, though we do not see it yet in its fullness. It is on its way. It is growing as the Lord uses us to advance His kingdom. But it will finally be seen when the Lord Jesus Himself returns and establishes His kingdom upon the earth. He will be able to judge, not like judges of our own, that with eyes and ears that are swayed by what they see on earth, or maybe by bribes under the table. This judge will be pure in all His judgments. He will rule perfectly with the perfect wisdom of the spirits. He will establish His justice on the earth. Verse 4. Again, He will establish His justice for the nations. Now, this is not just for Israel. So that this servant comes with the whole earth in view. That He comes to rule the whole earth and every nation on the earth. He comes to be a covenant for the people. See that in verse 6? I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people. God is in this promised relationship with His people all the way back to the garden, when He promises in Genesis 3:15 that He will crush the head of the serpent. This covenant is advanced through Noah and advanced through Abraham, as He promises Abraham in Genesis 22 that your offspring shall include all the nations of the earth, and your offspring shall bless all the nations of the earth because you have obeyed my voice. This servant is a covenant of relationship with God. It is therefore through this servant alone that we have a covenant relationship with God. Hence Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Pastor Ken, that sounds pretty exclusive. Really? That's because you think you deserve to be with the Father. Think of it as inclusive. Because I deserve to be on the outside from the Father. But through Christ, I can come in. Through Christ, He is the way. He is the covenant that we may have relationship. Now, excuse me. Those of you who know something about your Old Testament, how is a covenant ratified? It's not with a handshake. How is a covenant between God and man ratified? Blood. It's a sacrifice. Now, remember that again when you read in verse 6, I will give you as a covenant for my people. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. It is going to be Jesus' work on the cross that is the ratification of this opportunity of relationship, of restoration between God and man. Even in His being sent forth, there is this end in view where blood shall be spilt. He voluntarily submits to a death interpreted as substitutionary according to the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Him, all the previous covenants are ratified and summed up. Jesus comes as a covenant. This suffering servant comes. Now we see why He's going to suffer, right? He's going to have to die. This suffering servant comes to be a covenant for His people. So to establish justice on the earth, to be a covenant for His people. Notice also, rather quickly, because we're going to see these in the next passage as well that we cover next week, He's going to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations, but Israel was rather a beacon of darkness to the nations. And they held the good news of a relationship with God to themselves. And even then, they adulterated that vision with their going after other idols. But Jesus has come, as He said in John 8:12, to be the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but have light of life. He again is this singular servant who does the work of the Father that Israel could not as a nation. He is going to be the light of the world, or the light of the nations. Verse 7, to open the eyes of the blind. And how are we blind? I mean, I see fairly well. I may need spectacles, but I see fairly well. How am I blind? Most of us are blind to the way that our lives look like to the eyes of God. We're blind to our own sinfulness. We're blind to our need for a rescuer from the wrath to come. But when Christ comes, the Spirit also will come and convince us of our need for Him. And then in verse 7, He gives freedom. He gives freedom to the prisoners. Right? So for these last three, to be a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to give freedom to the prisoners in verse 7, this is going to be a repeated motif in the suffering servant's life. And because it's going to be repeated again next week, I'm going to treat it more fully next week in that passage. But we see that the servant's coming is ultimately for the good of God's people. God has every right to, what, judge every single one of us according to our sins. And yet, in His mercy, He's going to send the suffering servant, the one who is the saving Son, Matthew chapter 1, the Son who comes to save the people from their sins, as the angel speaks to Joseph. This suffering servant, the Son who saves, is given out of the mercy of God that His people would be restored to Him in covenant. We are prisoners to sin. We are prisoners to the wrath of God. We are prisoners to death. But those who are in Christ Jesus go from life to life. The sentence of death has been passed upon Him. We are in light now and will be in the light of God's presence. We will never have to travel through the valley of darkness ever again. And so Jesus has these duties of establishing justice, heightening our awareness of right and wrong, wicked and holy. Go back and read Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus does not dull the law. He sharpens the light of the law. He doesn't make it easier for us necessarily to work our way to heaven. He makes it impossible for us, as if we didn't know that already, to earn our way into heaven except by faith in Him. So this morning, as we're looking at as we're beginning to look at this suffering servant in Isaiah, as we're beginning to look at this, let's make some applications as we see some descriptions and some duties of this suffering servant. Let's look for some applications then, and the first one for saints who are hid in Christ. Well, first maybe I need to back up. So who am I talking about here? Who are the saints? And if you come from a background where you have been taught that the saints are really the super holy Christians that come around once a generation, that's not a biblical definition. That's not what the Bible says a saint is. The Bible says that a saint is one who is set apart out of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, by definition, for anyone here who is trusting not just your eternity, but your daily life, in light of the leadership of Christ in your life, you are a saint in the eyes of God. Pastor Ken, I don't live like it. Well, praise God that He's shown that to you so that you might repent. And saints do repent on a daily basis. But for the saints who are hid in Christ, we follow after Christ, we know that we have no standing before God except to be next to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no hope except His own glory in our lives as He's living in us and living through us. May the saints this morning be confident in God's promises. So that would be one application. Be confident in God's promises. He is the God of He is the God of creation. He is the God of history. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing can thwart His power. What He has promised to do in chapter 42, He has done. We already know this. I was talking with Rachel this week, and you know, Christmas is sort of this spiritual schizophrenia or a spiritual time warp that we walk through in December, isn't it? Because we play this routine in our head that this one is going to be born. But we know he already has been born. Or he is born, but he's a baby. But we know that he's already grown up and already died on the cross and already at the right hand of the Father coming again for his bride. And yet we rehearse all this, right? Well, let us at least rehearse the idea that God's promise to send the servant has come. And just as we know that God is trustworthy in sending the Son, we also know that he is trustworthy to fulfill all that he has given to the Son, to establish a kingdom that shall have no end in righteousness for all the nations. Let us be confident in God's promises. That just as the Lord spoke of former things and they came true, that we also can count on his future fulfillment of promises as well, as in the return of Christ, the eventual separation of the wicked and the righteous, of our ruling and reigning with Christ in his new creation. Be confident in God's promises. We are the recipients of knowing that what God said would come to pass in chapter 42 has come to pass. Therefore, let us trust what he says is yet to come to pass. And then not only be confident in God's promises, but dear saints, be confident in God's love for you. Be confident in God's love for you. God does not love all equally. There are some that God loves who will go to hell. Pastor Ken, what in the world do you mean by that? There is a love that God the Father, the Creator, has for all His creation. But there is a particular love that He has for His children. And if you are a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that love is unbreaking. That love is undeterred. That love that he has for those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus is cherished, or should be cherished within us. The way that he treats the Son, the eternal Son, is the way that he treats his other children. Faithfully, keeping, holding by the hand, keeping until the very end that wonderful promise that we have in Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 about the Lord keeping us and guarding and preserving us until the end so that we may be presented to Him with great joy. His love for us is because of the love of the Son, and He cannot love us less than the Son. For we are indwelt by the Son, so that when the Father looks at us, He loves us with the love that He has for the Son, the servant that He is His delight. We are His delight as we are hid in Christ. Be encouraged, dear saints, who hide in Christ, of the love that God has for you. But there are words also for the sinner outside of Christ. I'll be rather blunt. There is no need for you to celebrate a babe in a manger if you do not trust in the man on the cross. They are not two separate individuals. Let me say that again. There is no need to celebrate the babe in the manger if you do not trust the man on the cross. Because that babe grew up to be the one who would die for the propitiation of our sins. That's 1 John chapter 4. He's the one who dies to turn the anger of God away. So that all of us who repent and acknowledge that we have sinned and that we are in error before God. We are in a dark judgment before God because of our sins and the wrath that they deserve, that we need some sort of rescuer. The saints cry out to Jesus as their only hope. And those of you who refuse Jesus, the Bible says you have no hope. Christmas is only joyful because we know the rest of the story. Joy to the world, not just at the birth of a babe, but a Savior who was slain and raised anew, and an eternal kingdom that is established. Well, those of you outside of Christ, hear that even though God has every right to judge the people of the earth, here He stands giving His servant to be a covenant of relationship with us if we will but repent and believe and follow after Christ. Why would you remain outside of Christ when you know that there is only judgment to come? No real joy on earth, even in the waiting, all of it fleeting. And why continue to serve the pangs of pain and guilt that you do have when you think you are following joy, but you're only following sin? Why continue to rebel against a Father who is ready to save you? A Father who is ready to love you and bring you in as one of His members of the family forever and ever? Why continue to rebel? Because you're still blind. Because you don't see yourself the way that God sees you. And may each of us pray for you that God would help the scales of your eyes to fall, that you would see your need for Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're pricked enough and you know that you stand before God and there is judgment to come, but what do I need to do to right the scales? There is nothing that you can do. But fall on Jesus and believe that He is the Son of God who has come to establish the eternal kingdom of God. Believe that He indeed has paid the penalty in your place on that cross. Believe indeed in 3 days He was raised from the dead, and begin to follow after Him, leaving off your world of sin and follow Him in holiness. Well, this suffering servant has come for the delight of the Father, but also for the hope of all who call on His name. So let's pray.